chilly today. It's so nice. Hi, friends. I knew we were awake. Guys, the service is at 10 now. Surely we're a little bit more awake, right? Not a single thing. Everyone's like, I don't know, maybe. I know it is dreary outside. But either way, friends, my name is Becca Eastfold, and I am the lead pastor here at the Duluth Vineyard, and it is a privilege to get to hang out with you this morning. We're not talking about the lightest of subjects this morning, but I am super excited for us because I'm hoping by the end of this message, we will have a better understanding of something that sometimes gets really confused and is actually something that's really meant to give us life and freedom and transformation, but it doesn't always do that. So buckle up, here we go. Most of us have a complicated relationship with the word confession. It can feel religious, like something you do in a booth or at an altar call or as a 12-step meeting, a kind of ritual or formality, something you can get through so you can move on. Or it can feel like punishment, like God is making us say the thing out loud before he'll agree to forgive us. And for some of us, confession feels pointless. We confess something so many times that it stopped really meaning anything. We say the words, we feel bad for a while, and then we do it all over again. And we're not sure if actually doing this whole confession thing is changing anything at all. I grew up going to church religiously, every single Sunday, every single time I would be there. And we had this time during the church service where they would pass around the communion, a little bit how we kind of pass around the baskets for offering, but they would pass around the communion, and then they would play this like kind of quiet, reflective, usually like a piano song, you know what I'm talking about, like no words, so you could just kind of have the time. And every single Sunday, I would show up at church, particularly in high school, and I would pray like crazy. I messed up again, God. I did it all over. I wasn't nice. I didn't talk about you. I would go through these litany of things over and over and over again, constantly making a commitment. Next week will be different. Next week I'm going to do better. Surely this time. Surely this time. Rinse and repeat. Over and over and over again. I meant it when I said those things. And I think many of us, when we do things, we say something, we mean something. But then what happens when Monday comes? And again, every single week, I was kind of hoping for a reboot, kind of like, okay, I'm going to start over again, take a deep breath, I have a clean slate. If I say the right thing, if I feel bad enough, if I get the forgiveness, I can just move on. That's not confession. That's a transaction. So if that's not what confession really is, what is it? This morning, that's what we're going to take a look at. What confession is, what it costs, and what's on the other side of it. Confession's not supposed to be a transaction. It's not a formality. It's actually one of the most intimate things a human being can do with God. So we're going to hang out with a guy who had every reason to avoid confession, and who actually did for a while, and then he didn't. We're currently in a series called Drawing Near, where we're sitting with real people in the Bible who brought their real, unfiltered selves to God, and then watching how God responds. 2 weeks ago, we talked about Abraham. Today, we're looking at David. Specifically, we're going to be looking at his prayer in Psalm 51, which is one of the most raw, honest prayers in all of Scripture. It's a confession, and it's going to show us what confession actually is. And quick note, I think this is important before we dive into this. We're going to be talking about some adult themes today. Not in detail, but I am going to be naming some mature topics, so a little bit of a trigger warning there. And also, I was trying to look around if we have any kiddos, but if we have any young kids that you're maybe concerned about some of these themes, I would love to invite you to consider taking them downstairs to Vineyard Kids. Okay, so again, Psalm 51 is David's confession, but then we're going to be looking at the story that leads to this confession in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. So before we do that, if you want to turn there in your Bibles, you're welcome to. And before we dive in, I'm going to pray for us. Come, Holy Spirit. God, we thank you for this morning. I thank you even maybe for those of us that are going, uh-oh, what are we getting ourselves into this morning? Because God, I trust that you have something for every single one of us in this. There's something unique, something special about how you've made each of us. And when we show up at this place, at this kind of training ground, you are constantly at work, refining us, building us more into your image so that we can naturally represent you in the world around us. Not out of guilt, not out of heaviness, not out of some responsibility that we feel like we have to uphold, but because we are genuinely free, because we genuinely are filled because of you. So Holy Spirit, come. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Amen. All right, so we live in a culture that is pretty well decided that discomfort is a problem to be solved. There's a supplement or a subscription, a substance, or even a screen for almost every unwanted emotion. We've normalized reaching for something to take away the painful emotion before we've asked what that painful emotion might be trying to tell us. And confession requires the opposite. It requires feeling the weight of something instead of trying to go around it. This story about David will show us what that looks like. And what happened as a result is one of the most remarkable things we get to see in Scripture. But before we get there, we start to drift. We start with losing our footing. Most failures don't start with some dramatic moment. We tend to imagine moral failure as something sudden, a line crossed under pressure, a decision made in a moment of weakness. And sometimes, yeah, it does happen that way. But more often, it starts much smaller than that. Kind of like when the car is out of alignment, there's a slight drift. A small choice to be somewhere other than where we're supposed to be. A desire that goes unchecked, that lingers just a little bit longer than it should. By the time the moment of real temptation arrives, we're already somewhere we were never supposed to be, and we're in over our heads. Many of us know what this feels like. The slow, barely noticeable slide away from the thing we were supposed to be doing, the person we were supposed to be. And then something happens, and we realize we've been off course. We've been drifting for a while. That's where we find David. We're going to start in chapter 11, verse 1. It says this, "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David remained in Jerusalem." David's not where he's supposed to be. His army's out there, his men, his commanders, Joab leading the charge, the Ark of the Covenant are all out in the field. And David's at home, curled up in his slippers and snuggie. The text doesn't tell us why. It just quickly notes that everyone who is supposed to be there was there, except David. And it's from this place, the creature comforts of somewhere he's not supposed to be, that he sees her. He's walking on the roof of the palace in the evening. He sees a woman bathing. She's beautiful. Someone tells him that's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. She's married to one of David's most loyal soldiers who's out fighting the war. That information was meant to stop it right there. But David sends for her anyway. What follows is an abuse of power. He's the king. She has no real ability to refuse. He sleeps with her. She goes home and finds out she's pregnant. And this is where we see how this works. It compounds. One thing leads to another, and before long, you're not just covering up one mistake, you're managing a whole tangled mess of deception, and it's getting heavier by the second. So David comes up with a plan. Get Uriah home. Then he'll sleep with his wife. Let him think the kid is his. Problem solved. No one will know. So that's what he does. He brings Uriah in from the front lines, ask him how the battle's going, how's Joab doing, makes kind of this small talk, acts like a king who cares. And then he sends him home for the night. But Uriah doesn't go home. He sleeps at the entrance to the palace with the servants. David finds out in the morning, why'd that guy sleep there, and asks why. And Uriah is like, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents. My commander and my Lord's men are camped out in the fields. How can I go home and eat and drink and sleep with my wife? As surely as I live, I will not do such a thing. Uriah is living by a code of honor that David wasn't. This soldier is more faithful than his king. And David, the most powerful man in the country with all the resources of the kingdom at his disposal, cannot get one loyal soldier to go home and sleep in his own bed. So David tries again. He keeps Uriah in Jerusalem another day, invites him to dinner, and gets him drunk. Surely now he'll go home. And he does it. Uriah drunk has more integrity than David sober. David's being undone by the very quality in Uriah that made him one of his best men. So David gets desperate. He writes a letter to Joab ordering Uriah to be placed at the front of the battle and then abandoned. And on top of that, in a real jerk move, he sends the letter with Uriah. Uriah unknowingly carries his own death warrant back to the battlefield. And unfortunately, it happens just like David planned. And then we read this in 2 Samuel 11, verse 27. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. That's important. David started just by being comfortable at home and not being where he should be. The drift came first. The temptation came second. And by the time it arrived, he had already lost the protection that comes from being where you're supposed to be. David takes advantage of this woman and arranges the murder of one of his most faithful men. John White writes this in his book, Daring to Draw Near, about this story. If we are doing what we should be doing when we should be, we shall be less exposed to temptation. Obedience to God carries protection with it. David has lost that protection, and he succumbed to temptation. So here's David, the giant killer, the shepherd king, the dude who wrote half the Psalms, sitting in his palace with blood on his hands and a secret he thinks he's buried. And on the surface, it looks like he's gotten away with it, except God saw the whole thing. And now David has to face the weight of what he's done. God's not going to let him off the hook. In his love, God has to uncover what's been covered, to bring into the light what's been in the dark. And he doesn't do this to humiliate David. He does it because he loves him so much that he doesn't want him to keep sliding. Sometimes the only thing that stops a drift is a break, a confrontation. So enter a prophet named Nathan. And Nathan comes up to David and he tells him this story. The story is about a poor man who has this lamb. This lamb is so incredibly precious to him that he sleeps with it in his arms. He feeds it. It has a special place in his household because this lamb is so important. It's like a daughter to him. And then there's a rich man. And this rich man has a traveler come to town, and he's like, oh, I gotta entertain this guy. And the rich man goes to the poor man and takes his lamb and slaughters it and uses it to feed the traveler. This maybe feels like a little bit of an out-of-nowhere story to David, but how does he respond? He's furious. He says, this man deserves to die. And Nathan looks at David and says, you are the rich man. Nathan says, I see you. God sees you. The jig's up. How does David respond? This is where it gets so good, you guys. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, David says, I have sinned against the Lord. No defense, no context, no explanation. The guy who just spent months managing and maneuvering and covering up just stops and owns it. That's the beginning of confession. And Psalm 51 is where we can read this confession and find out what it's actually for. This psalm was written by David in the aftermath of all of this. It's a lament. It's David sitting in the full weight of what he's done and bringing the guilt, the shame, the desperation, the longing, honestly, to God. And the psalms do this a lot. They give us language for things we don't have words for. And this is one of the places we can turn to when we're face to face with the weight of our own failures. David wrote these words from inside the weight. And so we're going to spend some time going through this psalm together. Let's start by taking a look at verse 1. David writes, "Have mercy on me, God, according to your unfailing love." David doesn't start with his track record. He's not talking about his years of faithfulness, the giants he's killed, or the psalms he wrote. He starts with God's character. The word love here is hesed in Hebrew, the word for loyal love, covenant love, love that doesn't quit even when it has every reason to. David's saying to God, "I know who you are, and I have nowhere else to go." And then in the second half of this verse, he asks to be made clean. He says, "According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." In verse 2, "Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Blot out, wash away, cleanse. Three different ways of saying the same thing over and over and over again. The first thing out of David's mouth after appealing to God's mercy is asking to be made clean. Verse 3. "For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me." David can't stop seeing it. He knows what he's done. And he's not trying to make it go away. He's bringing it right here, right now, fully present to God. He's going through it and not around it. Verse 4. "Against you, you only have I sinned. So you are right in your verdict to judge, you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." David has clearly wronged more than just God here. Bathsheba, Uriah, his entire army. But what he's saying here is that every act of harm against another person is ultimately a defiance of the God who made them. The weight just isn't about the people that he hurt. He defiled his God. And he doesn't negotiate. He said, "Whatever you decide about me, God, you're right." He justifies God instead of justifying himself. Verse 5. "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." This might be the deepest and most honest thing he's said, yet it can maybe sound a little intense. But he's not just confessing what he did. He's confessing what he is, his nature, his core, the thing that made him capable of this in the first place. He can promise God he won't do it again. He can bargain his way to a clean slate. But David is saying the issue is deeper than behavior. John White, again, in his book, Daring to Draw Near, says it like this. He, David, is in no position to say, "If you forgive me this time, I won't do it again." He needs the mercy of God for what he is as well as for what he's done. And David keeps going. Verse 7, more cleansing. "Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." Verse 9, blot out again. "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity." And in the middle, verse 8, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice." Still in the pain, not past it, asking God to meet him in it, asking for joy and gladness. Have you ever felt like you say the same thing to God over and over? That can actually be feeling the weight of something that really has weight that needs to be felt. David isn't going in circles because he doesn't trust God's forgiveness. He's going in circles because he's actually feeling this. He's not rushing to resolution. He's sitting in it, feeling the feels. This is where confession lives. Not in the quick acknowledgement, not the fast apology, in the sitting. Some of us bypass the weight, the emotion. We come to God with a plan. We'll try harder, be more disciplined, pray more, give more. We're so incredibly creative in our attempts to detour around the weight of what we've done instead of owning it and going through it. And some of us, we just walk away altogether because we know we'll never get it together enough. We can't face what we've done, so we drift, not only from what we've done, but from God. Leaving the relationship altogether feels easier than standing in front of him with empty hands and saying and showing that we have nothing to show for ourselves. John White again. Complaints never lead to healing. Confession does. Complaining is, I hate that I'm like this. Confession is, I'm like this, and I have no hope but you. Confession isn't saying sorry. It's not a transaction. It's not a promise to do better. It's not beating yourself up until you feel like you've suffered enough to be made clean. Confession's the only place left to stand. Agreeing with God about what's true, naming it without excuses, coming with completely empty hands. And before we get too impressed with David, even though, yes, he is a great writer and did a ton of beautiful psalms, he didn't decide to just do this to confess. He covered it up for months. He manipulated, schemed, had a guy killed. It took a prophet with a story about a lamb to get him to stop. David didn't turn until he was cornered, which makes him feel a lot more like the rest of us. David is forgiven fully. And there are still consequences. We read about that later in 2 Samuel, but Nathan makes that clear. Mercy and consequences aren't opposed to each other. Forgiveness doesn't like rewind the tape. It just means you don't have to face what's next alone. Here, after all of this, David's got nothing. He's completely empty-handed before God. And he starts to ask for something. Not because he earned it. Because he knows who he's asking. And what he asks for is transformational. We've seen what confession costs. Empty hands, no defense, no plan, the full weight of what's true. And that's the beginning of what Psalm 51 shows us. But David doesn't stop here. And what he asks for next tells us something about what confession is for. After everything he said, owning it, agreeing with God's verdict, acknowledging what he is at his core, David writes this in verse 10. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. The word create here is the same word from the creation story in Genesis when God makes something out of nothing. David isn't asking to be fixed or patched up. He's asking to be recreated. The issue isn't just what he did, it's what he is. And he's addressing that he knows he can't fix that himself. And then verse 11, do not cast me from your presence. This is what David fears the most. It's not his reputation, his throne, the political consequences. His biggest fear is losing God, being cut off from the relationship that defines his life. David just committed adultery and murder. He spent months lying and scheming, and his deepest fear, deeper than the shame, deeper than the punishment, is losing God's presence. Confession isn't about being forgiven so we can feel better. It's about getting back to God. The goal of confession is proximity, getting back to the one that you've pulled away from. David's deepest longing, even at his worst, is for God. And the road back is confession. Verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Not a smaller, more subdued version of his life with God. David's asking for the unguarded, alive, dancing in the streets thing. He wants that back. He asks for it. He doesn't assume that it's off the table. He asks for joy to be restored. The joy David asks for in verse 12 isn't separate from the confession in the first few verses. It's because of that. It's the result of it. We can get so hung up on feeling bad about ourselves that we never get to the other side. We think we have to stay in that guilt forever. We have to like make it our home. We treat the feeling bad as the point. It's not the point. Feeling bad isn't a destination. It's the road. You don't get the joy by skipping over the hard part, but you also don't get it by never leaving the hard part. David went through the confession to find joy, not around it, not instead of it, through it. And the psalm keeps going. David prays for Jerusalem, for the temple, for his people. What started as one of the most personal gut-level confessions slowly starts to widen because the interior work starts to spill out as concern for the world around him. Verses 13 through 15, he says things like, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways. My tongue will sing of your righteousness. My mouth will declare your praise." When that internal transformation work is real, it doesn't stay internal. You can't genuinely encounter the mercy of God and keep it to yourself. It finds its way out in the way that we talk with people, treat people, the way we care about and spend our time. That transformation happens from the inside out. David, this broken human who turned back and found that God's mercy is as deep as God says it is, he becomes probably the greatest worship leader in the history of Israel. The Psalms we still read today, the book of the Bible we can refer to when we don't have the words, many of them come from him, come from the other side of going through the pain and then the joy of confession. David's story starts with a drift, cover up, and him not wanting to face it. That's not unique to him. Every one of us has been somewhere in that story. And maybe we're even there right now. This series is about learning to become a people of prayer who don't just pray, but like are people of prayer, where prayer becomes naturally a part of who we are, so much so that it's like breathing, that it's not something we think about. It's just something who we are. It's how we exist in the world. And so it's important not to just talk about something. We need to practice something. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to practice confession by going through it. Psalm 51 is a prayer we can pray to bring our own failures, our own weight, our own longing for God up to the surface. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read through kind of different parts of this psalm slowly. And after each part, there's going to be a moment of silence. There's going to be a question to consider. And in that silence, I want to invite you to make David's words your own, to let his prayer become a template for something in you. You don't have to have done what David did. I imagine, I hope, most of us haven't. But if there's something you've been going around instead of through, something you've been managing, minimizing, or trying to walk away from, this is a chance to reroute. So as we get ready to get started, I want to invite you to get comfortable, however being comfortable looks like for you. For some of us, it might be leaning back in our chair a little bit, closing our eyes. That's just meant to be, like, if you just don't want to be distracted, but you don't have to do that. Whatever you can do to be comfortable. This isn't something we're going to be like doing publicly or saying anything out loud. This is just something between us and God. All right. Are we ready? Okay. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, everything I've done wrong. What do you need mercy for right now? What might you need to get honest about right now? Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Whatever you named in that first moment of silence, let yourself feel the weight of it. Not to punish yourself or wallow, just to be honest about what it actually costs. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence. What do you actually want from God right now? Not what you think you should want. What do you actually want? Ask for it. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. The invitation here is to ask, not assume it's off the table. Ask for the full thing back. Maybe it's joy, proximity, whatever it is you feel like is lost. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. My tongue will sing of your righteousness. My mouth will declare your praise. After the wait, the asking, the joy, David turns outward. What came in as a wound goes out as worship. Is there something stirring in you right now that might want to be let out?